Shall we turn to the fourth chapter, the book of the Revelation? Turning our attention to the fourth verse and to the verses which follow. We need the help of the Lord together. The preacher certainly needs the help of God that he may be guided in the message which he has to deliver. God sent Jonah to Nineveh. He warned the prophet, "Preach the preaching that I bid thee." We have only one desire for this meeting, and that is to deliver God's message, and no other. The preacher knows his need of help from heaven. I'd like you to pray likewise that the Lord will speak to you. Everybody here needs a word from the Lord for this week. And I'd like you to pray, "Lord, speak to me. Give me the very word that I need for the week that lies ahead." Maybe the word is to be a word of encouragement. Maybe a word of instruction. Maybe a word of correction. The Lord knows. Will you pray, "Lord, speak to me for this week"? Our loving, gracious God, we thank Thee for all who have been able to come today. We do need Thee. Lord, we love Thee. We thank Thee for the victory of Calvary. We praise Thee that the tomb is empty. And we are reminded on this day and every Lord's Day of the victory of Christ over the realm of death. We thank Thee that He came forth a mighty conqueror, with the keys of hell and of death hung from His belt. O Lord, we pray that we may fall at Thy feet as John on the Isle of Patmos. May we see Christ risen, triumphant, alive forevermore. May we look into His face. May we see there evidence of His love and His sufferings. May we also see there evidence of His divine and eternal glory. May we worship Him as the one who sits on heaven's throne. May we see Christ exalted. May He be exalted in our lives and in our worship. O Lord, fill this house today with Thy glory, with Thy praise. Fill these hearts of ours with the joy of the Lord. We pray for every believer, without a single exception, that there may today be a special joy in the Lord. We pray that Thou wilt strengthen our faith. May we know Christ. May there be living contact with the throne in the glory. Hear and answer prayer and open up Thy word to our hearts and our hearts to Thy word. In Jesus' name, amen. We have given attention already to the prominent mention of the throne of the Lord in this chapter 4 of the book of the Revelation. You will recollect that there are 12 references to the throne of the Lord in this chapter. It's a matter of interest that in our English version, the word throne is found 54 times. Maybe it will surprise you to discover that out of those 54 times where the word occurs in the English of our New Testament, that 40 out of the 54 occur in the book of the Revelation. Those 40 references out of a total of 54 in the English show us how prominently the throne of God appears in this last book of Holy Scripture. Men and women, it falls to me to emphasize that this last book of the Bible is a book which concentrates upon the throne of glory. We are to recognize that Christ the Lord is risen. He is exalted in His glory. He reigns today in heaven. There is much in the book of the Revelation in keeping with the thunderings and the lightnings and the voices, that we are sure were solemn and fearful voices, heard issuing from heaven's throne and mentioned in the fifth verse of this chapter. I'm sure that this fifth verse prepares us for things to come that are mentioned later in the book of the Revelation. But over and above everything else, God's dear servant, John the beloved apostle, reminds us in this book that the throne of Christ is preeminent above everything else. No matter what is happening on the earth, no matter how the world seems to get out of control, let the child of God at least stay himself upon this unchangeable truth that Christ the Lord is still upon the throne. We are not to overlook the fact that out of 54 times in the English where the word throne appears in the New Testament, 40 out of those 54 occur in the book of the Revelation. I believe that the emphasis given so clearly to the throne of God in chapters 4 and 5, there are important lessons for us to learn. We have read just a few moments ago about the 24 elders. We have read about the four living creatures, which are seen here in conjunction with the throne of which we have just been speaking. I put it to you that we cannot, at least in the context of chapters 4 and 5, study the throne of God at all without giving serious consideration to the 24 elders and to the four living creatures. The 24 elders and the four living creatures are seen in conjunction with the throne of God above. If we're going to talk about the throne of glory, the throne where Christ sits in the fullness of his power, we must consider too the presence of the elders and of the four living creatures. Our study today will take us back into the Old Testament. There are lessons from the book of Exodus and from Ezekiel, as well as from Genesis. And if we had time, we could look elsewhere in the Old Testament. We will concentrate on these parts of the Old Testament scriptures. The only key that the child of God can use to open up the door of interpretation in chapter 4 of Revelation is found in the Old Testament. Is there not a lesson for us in this? Some of God's people today imagine that the Old Testament is of little importance. It seems that to them it is little more than a historical record, maybe even a relic. Let me remind you that the Old Testament is not outmoded and outdated. It is still as valid as ever. It's part of the Bible. Very much so. The Bible is one. It is a good thing for us to look on the Old and New Testaments as a single entity. Genesis is as much the Word of God as is Matthew, and Malachi as is Revelation. The Old Testament has not passed away. The ceremonial types have been fulfilled, sure enough, in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Old Testament is still God's living and life-giving Word. The Old Testament is still God's picture book for the saints of the Lord. And the saints of God will find very much in the way of personal profit in Bible study as they glean the truth of God from the pages of Old Testament Scripture. Let us think first of all of the wording in verse 4. Round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting. What are we to learn from these words? Why are there 24 elders? Why are these
elders placed upon seats that are immediately round about the throne. It's interesting to learn that these words, seats in verse 4, these words are the translation of the very same which you read as throne in our English version. You are entitled, therefore, to read the fourth verse when reference is made to the places of the 24 elders. You're entitled to read the word throne into that verse. These elders are seated on thrones. Our translators have used the word seat, I'm sure, to differentiate between their place in the glory and that exalted place which our Lord Jesus Christ has on the throne of God. But still, prizing that thought in our minds, we are entitled to see the 24 elders seated upon thrones. Let us read the verse in that way. And round about the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting. These elders are representative. We will see this in time to come. They represent the saints of God. They represent the saints of the Old Testament and the saints of the New Testament. They also represent those who have fought a good fight. They are overcomers. They have inherited the victor's crown. You'll learn from verse 4, as they sit there in the presence of heaven's King, they are clothed in white raiment. They have on their heads crowns of gold. These are the crowns of the overcomer. These are the crowns of victory. They have, as I have said, fought a good fight. They have kept the faith. They have finished their course. They're representative of the saints of God of old time. They are representative, too, of the New Testament saints. But they represent those who have finished the course, those who have ascended into the heavenlies. In Revelation chapter 21, if we may turn up the chapter for a moment, in verse 12, we learn of that city of God, the New Jerusalem. It has a wall great and high. In the wall there are 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Here, as we stand at the walls of the New Jerusalem, and look at the 12 gates guarded by the 12 angels, there are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. The saints of God in Old Testament times are represented in the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. Look at verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. We cannot overlook the constant attention here to the number 12. The 12 foundations. And in them, the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. We have 12 and 12. The 12 tribes of Israel belonging to the Old Testament. The 12 apostles of the Lamb belonging to the New. And here in the New Jerusalem, the home of all of God's redeemed, where saints of old time, as well as those who have served with the apostles and have stood for the Lord thereafter, they're all brought together. They're all represented in the New Jerusalem. And the message in the book of the Revelation concerning the saints of God surely is that all the saints of God are one. There is but one church. There is but one company of the redeemed. And all men alike who belong to the Lord are saved by God's sovereign grace. They are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. There is no difference in the gospel, no different way of salvation for the saints of old time. For example, compared to those who live today, there is but one gospel, one way of salvation, and one body in Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself is alone the head of all the redeemed of the Lord from every age. We could never imagine one head and two bodies. It would be improper for us to suggest, never mind teach, that Christ is the one head and at the same time there are two bodies. That would be incongruous. If we were to think of a creature alive on earth with one head and two bodies, that would be a monstrosity. But no, in keeping with the image, the representation, there's only one body. And Jews and Gentiles are brought together, Ephesians 2, and they're made one in Christ. Oh, the preciousness of God's mercy and His redeeming grace. And I take the 24 elders here to be representative of the saints of old time and the saints of the New Testament, and they're all brought together. They're all one in Christ. They're sitting here in heaven's throne, on special places, special thrones that are set aside for the saints of God. And isn't there a promise to the overcomer that we shall sit down with Him on His throne? Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21, to him that overcometh, to those who gain the victor's crown, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in His throne. The elders are only representative. They're symbolic for all the saints of God, from every age, from every dispensation. They represent the 12 of the Old Testament and the 12 of the New. We learn the precious lesson that all the saints of God are brought together in Christ. Let me read to you from Ephesians, the second chapter. And in the early part of that chapter, the word together is repeated. And in the latter part of the chapter 2 of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, you'll read how the saints of God of old time and the saints of God who are now are brought together and made one in Christ. Ephesians 2 is about the unification of all the saints. And the whole epistle deals very largely with the one body in Christ, and Christ the head of that body. There isn't a different way of salvation for the Jew. There isn't a different gospel for the Old Testament. There is just the one way of salvation. And in time to come, whatever changes occur, and whatever happens in the fulfillment of the plan of God, there can only be one gospel and one way of salvation. I say this today advisedly because some believers have the persuasion that there are varying gospels. We have emphasized there's only one gospel. There's only one way of life. There'll never be a soul in glory. Listen carefully. There will never be a soul in glory except he is washed in the Redeemer's blood and born again of God's Spirit. If it is possible for another way of salvation to be available, there is no need for Jesus to come, and there is no need for Calvary's cross. There is no need for Christ to go the way of Gethsemane and Golgotha. If it's possible that in some other way a sinner can enter in through the gates of the New Jerusalem, there is no real necessity for Jesus to die. But there is no other way, and I hope that that will appear before the meeting has ended today. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, and God has done this, hath quickened us together with Christ, verse 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places, as if we were on those thrones. The elders represent the saints of God who are here in this place just now. And in spirit, and in type, if you like, We are already raised up together, and we're made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Oh, praise God, there is a place reserved in the glory for all who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. It's interesting to note how verse 4 in Revelation 4 is worded. The first thing mentioned in verse 4 is that around about the throne of God were 24 seats. I find that striking. The natural thing might have been to mention the elders before the thrones. But the first thing to be mentioned is the thrones, the places that are there. 24 places. And then I read about the persons taking their seats upon those thrones, 24 elders. Is the message not clear that there is a place reserved in heaven for those who belong to the Lord, and every place will be occupied? Not one is missing. There are 24 seats, and they're all filled. There won't be any empty places in heaven. Those who are saved are kept on earth for a place that's kept for them in the glory. And when you're saved, the Lord will look after you, and He'll keep you. He'll keep you in the hollow of His hand. He'll keep you and hold on to you in the arms of His love, and He'll never, never, never let you go. Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. The seats are mentioned before the persons. 24 seats. John saw them. And then he says to us, these seats are taken by the 24 elders. There was a man for every seat. There's a place in heaven reserved for you if you belong to the Lord. Oh, how real heaven is. Heaven is the home of God's redeemed. I think of some of you in this congregation who have never come to Christ yet. My prayer to God for you is not only in the public place, but also privately. I have brought some of your names before the Lord. I have been praying for some of you this very week, that in hearing the word of the Lord and learning about heaven, and about that prepared place for the saints of God, that you might secure a place for yourself in the glory. How sad it would be if there was to be no seat for you in heaven. You would feel embarrassed and at a difficulty if you came some Sunday morning here and found that you didn't have a seat in the house of God. You would look askance at our members of committee in session, and you would say, now, why haven't you got a seat for me? I could understand how embarrassment like that could arise. But that embarrassment would be nothing. Absolutely nothing. Compared to the kind of embarrassment and dismay that must arise if one should seek to enter into heaven and find that there was no place there. There is only a place reserved in heaven for those who have reserved those places on earth. You have to make reservation now. Oh, what a precious truth. Heaven, a prepared place for a prepared people. The place is prepared before the people get there. He says Himself, I go to prepare a place. I go to prepare a place for you. Praise God, there's a seat for you in heaven if you belong to the Lord. If you're found this day out of Christ, don't linger another moment. Come to the cross. Come to Christ. We'd love to see you saved. Let us turn back to Revelation 4. There's something else. Around the throne were the seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, picturing the seven branched golden candlestick which was before the throne in the tabernacle of old, and representative of the Holy Spirit's work. And the number seven is used to indicate the perfection of that work. There's only one person, the Holy Spirit, but He works in many different ways.
Hence we read here of the seven spirits of God, and that signifies the seven ways, if we may speak of the fullness of His operation, in which the Holy Spirit works. We would not limit His operations to seven, but seven is a symbolic number indicating the completeness of His work. Then verse 6, before the throne there was a sea of glass. It was a laver in the tabernacle. It was in the court of the Lord's house. And before one came to the throne, the golden altar, he had to pass by the laver, the sea, filled with water when it was on earth. But here there is no water, for no cleansing is needed in heaven. Nevertheless, we're reminded of the place of cleansing that was necessary while we were on earth. A sea of glass like unto crystal. And that was before the throne. You're reminded that before you can get to the throne of heaven, you must know by experience the cleansing that God has provided for the guilty and for the unclean among men. Then we come to the living creatures. These living creatures are described in verse 6 and at more length in verse 7. And we have other details about them before we get to the end of the chapter. As I have said today, the Old Testament provides the key. And surely God is showing to the believer, if he will go through Revelation at all, that the Old Testament is not to be regarded as a book that's done away. It's not a book that's outmoded and outdated. We have to go back to the Old Testament to find the key. And these four living creatures are in fact the cherubim. And we read of the cherubim in the Old Testament, the first reference in the book of Genesis chapter 3. A very striking place, if I may say so. Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. The cherubim in this case are reminiscent of the fall. So he drove out the man and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now the cherubim are creatures of mystery. I'll be saying in a moment that the cherubim are representative, just as the elders were representative. But in the first place, the cherubim appear to keep and to guard the way. That's clear in verse 24 of Genesis 3. God placed the cherubim there at the east of the Garden of Eden, the cherubims. And the flaming sword is representative of the glory of God with which they were clothed. The Shekinah glory, which shone out there, indicating the presence of God. And that flaming sword turned every way to keep, to guard the way to the tree of life. The cherubims then are seen to be representative of God's glory. They're placed here at Eden's exit to guard the way. They appear as those who will keep and guard the way into the presence of God. That's very significant. We discover that they're mentioned again with reference to the tabernacle, the book of Exodus, chapter 26, mentions the cherubim. Look at verse 1. Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue and purple and scarlet, with cherubims of cunning work or embroidered work, shalt thou make them. The cherubim have a twofold role in the tabernacle. In the first place, they're woven into the veil. Verse 31 as well in the chapter emphasizes that the cherubim must be wrought into the texture of that curtain called the veil. The veil separates, as you'll see by looking at the end of chapter 26, between the holy place or the sanctuary and the holiest of all. The veil separates between the place where the mercy seat was
and the sanctuary where the priests ministered. In verse 33, the Ark of the Covenant was to be brought within the veil, and the veil was to divide between the holy place and the most holy. And the veil divides unto you, you'll notice the words in verse 33. The veil is put there for man's sake. It divides unto you. It doesn't divide for God between the holiest of all and the sanctuary, but it does divide for man. The veil is a covering. A covering for the glory of the Lord, manifested upon the mercy seat beyond that veil, and in the veil itself, wrought by skillful embroidery, where the cherubims, there they are, guarding the way into the presence of God. And when the priest enters into the sanctuary, he sees before him the symbol of the cherubim, which reminds him of what took place at the Garden of Eden, reminds him that he is a fallen, guilty sinner, that he cannot come into the presence of God without the shed blood. But the way is preserved in the glory of the Lord, is covered by the veil, marked with the cherubim. You see, in your sinful, fallen, guilty condition, there must be a go-between. Between you and the Lord, that veil pictures Christ, my mediator. He stands between me and heaven's throne. He joins me to heaven's throne. He makes me one with Christ, one with God, through His precious blood. The veil is between the worshipper and a holy God. And that veil in the Old Testament is not rent, because the way into the presence of God is not yet opened up. The veil picturing Christ had to be rent. And Christ, when He suffered on Calvary, the veil of His flesh was torn and opened up. His precious blood was shed, that a way into the presence of God might be opened up for us. There's another place in Exodus where the cherubim are mentioned. Chapter 25. Verse 17, the making of the mercy seat is of pure gold, and out of one piece the two cherubim are made. Verse 18, and thou shalt make two cherubims of gold, of a beaten work, of one piece shalt thou make them in the two ends of the mercy seat. You find that one of the cherubim was on one side, one of the cherubim on the other end of the mercy seat, and in between the glory of the Lord shone forth. With their wings, verse 20, they covered the mercy seat, and their faces were looking the one toward the other and toward the mercy seat itself. There has to be a significance in this. Picture the throne of God there beyond the veil. The high priest could enter into that holiest of all, but once in the year, and then never without blood. And in the Day of Atonement, as he entered in through the veil, picturing Christ entering into glory with his own blood on our behalf, the high priest approached the mercy seat with the cherubim, looking downward upon the mercy seat, and their wings covering the place where God's glory was manifested. And with the incense which went up before the throne like a cloud, with the high priest standing there, the glory of the Lord shone forth. And the cherubims were looking down upon the mercy seat where the glory of God shone forth. And the high priest took the blood of the atonement. Listen, he took the blood with which he entered into that holy place, and he covered the mercy seat with the blood. The only way he could find mercy and grace with God was through the blood. The only way a guilty sinner could stand in the place where God's glory had been made known was in the place where the blood was shed.
I want you to look at 1 Peter chapter 1, keeping that in mind. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12 describe how the prophets of the Old Testament searched the Scriptures, and how they studied the sufferings and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's verse 11. Two themes comprise the Old Testament Scriptures: the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. These are the principal subjects of the Old Testament: the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Then when you get to the last line of verse 12, these are things, the verse reads, the angels desire to look into. And I believe that the cherubim on the mercy seat remind us in a way of the angels of heaven, how they have a desire to look. And there is a very clearly defined object in view. They are looking into the work of Christ. Their whole interest is taken up with the sufferings and with the glory. And do the cherubim not remind us of that? When they're looking down upon the blood sprinkled there in the mercy seat, they're seeing the sufferings represented in the blood. And when the glory of the Lord shines forth in that very place, between the cherubim and upon the mercy seat, where Jesus answers prayer, the cherubim are looking on the glory. We read, was it last Lord's Day, of the jasper and the sardine stone? The jasper showing forth His glory, and the sardine stone His sufferings. The sufferings and the glory are here in heaven's throne, and there are the cherubim, looking upon Him and seeing in Him the likeness of the jasper and the sardine. The sufferings and the glory. Oh, the cherubim remind us of the way into the presence of God, of God's holiness, of His glory. And they also remind us of how in Christ we are made one with the Lord and made one with heaven's throne. For the cherubim are part of that throne, and they're joined to the throne. They cannot be separated from it. No more can the child of God, redeemed by precious blood, be separated from the throne of God above. Let us go back to Exodus in closing. Exodus chapter 28. We have mentioned the jasper and the sardine stone. We have said that these types and symbols from the Old Testament are still relevant for today, inasmuch as we may learn, as the people of God did in old time, of the grace and the glory of our God. The types have long ago been fulfilled, and they are no longer maintained in the way that they were in the Old Testament. It is not necessary now, for Christ the Lord has come, and He has finished the work of our salvation. But the picture is still here. The picture of God's love and God's grace and God's glory is still here. And look at chapter 28. Verse 17 and verse 20 in the book of Exodus. The high priest, when he stood before the face of God, carried the names of God's people upon him. They were, for example, carried upon his breast. Part of his raiment was called the breastplate. And in the breastplate of judgment that he wore, there were the names of the people of God. These names were engraved upon precious stones. He bore on his breast 12 precious stones when he stood in God's presence. And once in the year when he came to the mercy seat, those 12 stones were represented by him as he stood before God. Isn't it interesting to see verse 17 in the very first row in the setting of the stones? Upon the breast of the high priest, there was a sardius stone. The sardine stone was the first one.
If you go through the whole of the 12, you get to the last one in verse 20. And the last one is the jasper. The two stones that are mentioned in heaven's throne. And these two stones have significance. They remind us of the sufferings and of the glory of Christ. And you know, these sufferings and glory, they are reflected in God's saints. And when God looks upon that sinner saved by grace, He sees in him, praise God, He sees in him reflected the sufferings and the glory of Christ. The only way in which I can stand before heaven's throne, and the only way in which I can be represented at heaven's throne, is for God above to see Christ in me, to see the evidence of His sufferings, and to see in me the perfection of His glory. Praise the Lord for that wonderful truth, that Christ may be seen in me, the sufferings and the glory. And first and last, in the jewels of the high priest where the names of the saints of God were carried, was the jasper and the sardine stone. Are we not reminded, as we stand in God's presence in Revelation 4, how Christ is the first and last among His people, and how His name is written into their hearts, and how in turn they are so joined to Christ that His sufferings and His glory are to be seen in them. We're one with Christ. We're identified with Christ. And Christ is identified with us. And the only way I am accepted in God's presence, as Israel was accepted in the stones in the bosom of the high priest when he stood before God, as God looked upon those stones and He saw Christ and His people. You cannot be accepted by God today on the grounds of your own righteousness. You're only accepted in Christ the Well-Beloved. Time has gone, but there are the faces of the four living creatures, the lion, the man, the ox, and the flying eagle. Israel was divided into four camps. Three tribes on each side of the tabernacle, north, south, east, and west, making up the 12 tribes. To the east, the most prominent place was taken by Judah. He carried the standard of the lion of the tribe of Judah. There to the south, as I recall, the prominent tribe was Reuben. He carried the standard of a man. That was the emblem of the tribe of Reuben and the other two tribes who were marshaled with them on the south side of the camp. Then away there in the west, Ephraim had the prominent place among the three tribes that lay to the west. And his standard was the standard of an ox. And to the north, the prominent tribe was Dan. And the standard there was that of the eagle. And while there's a great deal more in the way of significance to the representations in the four living creatures in Revelation chapter 4, let me at least say this, that the four living creatures are identified with God's people too. And it's undeniable when we think of the arrangement and the order of the camp as it was led out around the tabernacle, every tribe in its appointed place. North, south, east, and west. With these standards representing each of the divisions in Israel. It seems to me no saint of Hebrew stock could read through the words of Revelation 4 and not think of how all the tribes were represented around the tabernacle and around the mercy seat. They were all round about the mercy seat that was right there in the tabernacle in the center of the camp of Israel. Isn't it good to know that we're represented in glory today? That our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
and the cherubim who kept the way, who remind us of God's glory, are in some way related to the people of God too. The four living creatures. Let us bow in prayer. Loving, gracious Father, we pray today that Thy hand may be upon us all. Open up Thy holy word and make it precious to our hearts. And Lord, let us learn not only to hold that word precious, but make it precious in our everyday lives. In Jesus' name, amen.